Let's begin our message this morning with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we come to You, as we come to Your Word and the truths and ideas and certainties that flow out of it, Lord, may You work in us. May You help us to live boldly and confidently as Your children, as those who are heirs to the kingdom itself. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, according to various news agencies and media sources, our very existence has been threatened a number of times over the last 20 years. For example, in the year 2000, Y2K was going to kill us all. In 2001, anthrax was going to kill us all. In 2002, West Nile virus was going to kill us all. I know you're seeing a pattern here. 2003, SARS was going to kill us all. 2005, bird flu was going to kill us all. 2006, E. coli was going to kill us all. 2008, the bad economy was going to kill us all. 2009, swine flu was going to kill us all. 2010, the BP oil spill was going to kill us all. 2012, the Mayan calendar, the prediction of Armageddon, was going to kill us all. 2013, North Korea was and is going to kill us all. 2014, the Ebola virus was going to kill us all. 2016, the Zika virus was going to kill us all. 2017, pulling out of the Paris Climate Accord was going to kill us all. 2016 through 2019 and beyond, Russia was and is going to kill us all. And now 2020, the coronavirus is going to kill us all. And I've left out a few million in between, I'm sure. If you fall for the media spiel, you could very well be in a constant state of panic, hiding behind your bolted door, munching Rolaids, wearing a surgical mask, hand sanitizing constantly, watching the next update on your favorite cable news network. Now, I'm not trying to take away from the severity of some of those things that I just mentioned. Indeed, they were deadly for a number of people. I would remind you that these are 21st century issues, though, which means that they are a lot less deadly than they used to be. I was mindful of something that happened in this country and worldwide only 100 years ago, the Spanish flu pandemic, a true pandemic that's bigger than an epidemic, in which it's estimated that more than 500 million people were infected worldwide, and roughly 50 million people died from it, and that includes about 500,000 here in our own country. That was bad. These other things pale in comparison to that. All that to say, though, that there is a great deal to be frightened from out there, and always has been. And I haven't even mentioned, I haven't even listed the things that we have to be afraid of on a very personal, individual level. Sickness, car wrecks, rejection, ridicule, poverty, bullies and abusers, chronic health conditions, the effects of aging, and of course, death, all these things and more. There's a lot to be afraid of. And yet we need to know that fear does not, indeed should not, have to be our constant companion. And in the next step in this Victorious Christianity series, I want to think with you some today about who we are or can be through Jesus Christ as it relates to this idea, to this reality of fear and facing fear. Now, I want to remind you that in this, especially today, as it should be in every sermon, in every topic, I not only have the privilege of preaching to you, but I'm preaching to myself. If you would, look at the picture on the front of the bulletin. You'll see there what in my mind is a is a tidal wave. I've seen some questionably intelligent people that like to surf on this sort of wave, but to me, it's a huge tidal wave. It reminds me of a dream that I had long ago that has stuck with me over 35 years or so. It was very vivid. I was sitting on the beach with my parents and my sister, and all of a sudden I looked out to sea and one of these waves was approaching. It rolled onto the beach. It covered everything in water, and when it receded, I was the only one that was left. It was a startling, shocking, terrifying dream. It stuck with me all these years, and it points to perhaps one of my greatest fear battles, and that is losing loved ones. That has only multiplied exponentially with the addition of a wife and four children. So I just want to encourage you that, as always, I'm preaching to myself even as I preach to you. So let's start to think about this together by considering then the origin of fear. The first time the concept of fear, the first time any fear-based words are mentioned to us in Scripture is Genesis 3 in verse 10. This is at the point after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, eaten the forbidden fruit. And then after that, we read that God approaches them in the garden and He hears them and they hide from Him. And when He calls out to them, Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Well, why were they afraid? The reason given here, lack of clothing, fails to hold water, because they did not have that discomfort prior to this point. At any point is it mentioned that they were afraid of anything, much less that. Their fear then only occurred because of what they had done. We sense that their fear was that they expected God to be angry with them, and that there would be some sort of bad punishment for their disobedience. Perhaps they were fearful of outright rejection from Him. All these things are new emotions, by the way, for them that resulted from sin. They were not accustomed to any of these things. But if we think of what fear is, we can expect, and we can, if we read the dictionary, if we come up with just a basic definition, it is the unpleasant expectation of some sort of pain or discomfort or hurt. And this is the moment when it entered into the world, right here with our first parents. Now, it's important for us, I believe, to see that God didn't cause sin and He did not initiate fear. That's on us. That's on us, not Him. Next time something bad happens and you're inclined to ask, "Why, God, are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to my loved one?" It may be helpful to remember that God, at least in part, it might be helpful to remember that God did not initiate this process of bad things, nor the sensation of fear itself, nor does He call sin. We did that, and we do that. And of course, we had help in that. It wasn't just us on our own. We had help in that. We can't think of fear even from the very beginning, even from this point in Genesis, without thinking of the one who fans that fear into flame. Fear has a friend, you see, one who loves for us to live constantly with uncertainty and anxiety, with this sense of impending doom and failure and loss, looking over our shoulders instead of straight ahead. We have someone who works like that, who yearns for fear in our lives. Remember who introduced Adam and Eve to sin. They didn't concoct it on their own. They had suggestions. They had a tempter. Who led them down this path? He is this great villain who dealt with sin before they did and fell through it. He is consumed by fear himself. He's been judged for his sin by God for all eternity, and he knows it. And the fear of the condemnation that he will suffer, that he is suffering, goads him on. It goads him into a rage against God and God's creation, particularly against us, against mankind. He does not want to be alone in this condemnation. He wants company. And so he looks to us. Satan is he, and he is like very much a wounded animal, hurt, lethally so, but very dangerous still. He is lashing out at whoever he can, seeking to hurt them as well. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us of that. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan thrives on the condition of fear. He draws many completely away from God through that weapon, causes them to live in a perpetual state of fear. And he also promotes that in the lives of Christians, I think. I believe in a multitude of ways. He can afflict us with fear, with thoughts and ideas of fear to the point that we are virtually unrecognizable as Christians because we allow those fears, which he encourages, he exacerbates, he magnifies in our minds to dominate our lives to the point that everything we do is in reaction to those fears. We are constantly in defensive mode, protecting ourselves from what may happen. How are some ways he might do that? The power of suggestion. Are you fearful of rejection by others, for instance? Satan whispers. You don't really need them. You are fine just by yourself. Are you having problems at work or dealing with financial struggles? Just turn on the TV every night. It'll take your mind off of it. Have some drinks with that or have something more. Just take your mind off of it. Are you suffering with chronic pain or illness? Why go through all this? The world won't miss you anyway, and it'll be so much easier just to leave. He makes all sorts of suggestions to us based out of our fear. And he does it in a multitude of ways. He works against Christians with all his might. And this, I would submit to you, is one of his greatest tools, is feeding our fears. He is very good at this too because his fear of God is so great. And so here's where we find ourselves. We have, due to our sin, this nature that is already prone to fear. And then we have this great enemy that's exceptionally gifted at fanning into flame that fear even more. So how do we battle it? How do we gain victory over this? Well, I would submit again that it begins with an understanding of just who we are as Christians, if you're a Christian. At the heart of that is a redefinition of our relationship with God. And this is core. How did Adam and Eve act in the garden that day when they were afraid? Well, without interviewing them personally, I don't know all the thoughts and feelings that were going through their hearts and minds. But it seems as if they thought that God had rejected them, even hated them, and would consequently punish them for what they did. But salvation gives us a new perspective on that relationship. It gives us the truth on how God views us, on how he is relating to us. Here's a scriptural angle to it. 1 John 4:16 through 18. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. There it is directly. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In part, that passage to me means that God's love for a believer through Christ redefines the relationship from the garden, from that broken first relationship in sin. It's remade. And He imprints our hearts with love and acceptance and adoption as a son or a daughter. That imprint overrides everything else. That is who we are, first and foremost, is remade in the image of God through His love. It's my belief, however, that much of, not all, if not all, of the fear here that we experience has to do in some way in our struggle to believe and to understand that new relationship. That we struggle to actually receive that love and trust in it and trust in who God has made us in Him. So the basis of battling fear then, if you're following, if you're tracking with me, is to remind ourselves over and over and over again that God loves us. It doesn't come and go based on what we do. One important passage that I use for that personal reminder is one that we touched upon earlier in our responsive reading, Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3, in which God says, and I learned this in the NAS version, so this is I'm quoting from this, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, your Savior." Notice it does not say that you'll never have flood waters or fire in your life, literal or figurative. It doesn't say you're going to have an easy ride. Does not promise that. It's not a matter of if, but when those bad things will happen. The promise is that God has claimed you as His beloved child through Christ. And nothing can separate you from that claim. Nothing, nothing, nothing. No pain, no loss, no rejection by people, no health struggle, no oppression, no sin save rejecting Him, denying Him, can separate you from the love of your Savior. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the stamp of love that He has placed upon you and remade you in. Secondly, when we accept Jesus as Savior, we are told in Scripture that we are a new creation, a new man or a new woman, with a new heart, a heart of flesh that's been transformed from that cold, dead heart of stone. New. Part of that newness is that we have the Holy Spirit in us now. The Holy Spirit that gives us power to battle against all these tendencies that come from sin, including fear. Listen to Paul. He is encouraging young Timothy as he is getting ready to go and do a new ministry. And he says this to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." You see, we have been changed to the very core of our beings. Right here, down deep, we're defined as Christians by the attributes of the second Adam, not the first, the second Adam, who is Jesus. We've got the power. We've got the Holy Spirit in us to live more fruitfully, more boldly in this world, differently. But it doesn't just automatically happen, does it? I wish. You wish. It doesn't just automatically happen. As in everything, God does the heavy lifting. He makes it possible. But our cooperation and our efforts are vital too. So, as we reach the end here, what are some practical suggestions for living victoriously, to battling fear? Well, here are a few that I have come up with. Number one, don't watch news so much and take everything you hear with a grain of salt. Don't watch constantly the barrage of doom and gloom that you hear on the TV. Number two, memorize scripture that points to God's love and forgiveness and good plan for those who love Him. I've given you several examples of that scripture. Isaiah 43 is one of my very favorite, verses 1 through 3. Number 3, cultivate relationships with other Christians who will help build you up in boldness and strength. Cultivate relationships with other Christians who will help build you up in boldness and strength. Every one of us needs people to confide our fears in, who will then help us to put them in perspective and give us a shoulder to lean on. Avoid deep relationships with people who exude pessimism and fear about everything. They do not help you in your struggle against fear. Those are some choices that we have to make. Maybe some are coming to your mind now. Avoid people, avoid constant companionship with people who exude pessimism and doom and gloom and fear. It rubs off on you. Number 4. Live as becomes a child of the King. You are a winner because of that for all eternity. That gives us boldness. Live in that boldness and that certainty. Share that boldness and certainty out of love for others. Live as becomes a son or daughter of the King, not a weak, afraid vessel stuck in this world. Number 5, live as if your great hopes are linked to the next world, not this one. As Hebrews 11, as some of us have been studying, says, we are made for a better country. We are made for a heavenly one. If you put all your time and heart and effort into these few decades, you are missing out. Not only will you not have the vision of the glory that is to come, but these few decades won't be as good as they could be because you lack a heavenly perspective. When you concentrate on this life, guess what? It's not as good as it could be if you concentrated on the next. Put your heart in heaven, not on this earth. Number 6. Identify your fears, name them, and pray against them. You've all got them, every single one of you. Figure out what they are. Put a name to it and pray against it. God answers prayer. He answers these kinds of prayer. Number 7, pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, those who hurt you, and even as an extension, those who let you down. That means all of us, because none of us is perfect in that regard. Pray for those who hurt you. Jesus tells us to do that in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a beatitude. Why? Because they need Jesus too. And also because it helps release you from fearing them. Pray for those who hurt you. Just a few suggestions that I hope that you will find helpful. There are many more, of course, but we've only got so much time. I hope you will see the truth here and that you may be the victor increasingly over the span of days, over your life, that you may be a victor more and more over fear. It threatens to take us all down in various ways, that you would find the victory through the permanent love of God, that love that can never be removed, the gift of Christ's redeeming blood that certifies it, makes it happen, and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that seals it in you. May that be the case. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, many, if not all of us, have brought a burden of fear into this very room today. Lord, we ask that we would check it at the door and that it would not go home with us. And that would happen because we are utterly certain that you love us and that you do not remove that love based on our performance, for we are sinners, but that you guarantee that love through the power and the blood of Jesus Christ, and that you affix it to us through the Holy Spirit, that in Him all things are made possible, including this battle against fear and fear's ally. Lord, we do ask that we would live boldly as becomes those who have inherited the kingdom. Lord, that we would walk through this life with our head high, looking to you and towards you. And Lord, that we would not veer to the right or the left. We would not hide in the corner. We would not speak words of pessimism and doom and gloom over your creation, over the people in it. But Lord, instead we would have every hope that you are working your good purposes in big ways and small to accomplish what you will. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen. If you would stand with me, we're going to sing. This song is special. It's got a special history. As many of you know, Be Still My Soul. This is the song that Jim Elliot and his friends sang before they departed into the jungle to reach the Aka Indian tribe. There they reached them, but there they died at the Aka's hands. Only later, their act of faith and non-hostility toward those Akas resulted in many of that unreached tribe coming to know the Lord. They laid down their lives for the benefit of others, and God was revealed in the jungle. So this is the song that they sang with their families before they departed to go into the jungle to their deaths for the Lord. Let's stand and sing number 712, Be Still My Soul.